Father, we do come to you today as needy people. We are the broken. We are the desperate. We are even the rebellious in some cases. And we are coming because we need someone to rescue us. We need someone to transform us. We need someone to be our help. And so we are coming to you through our great high priest, who we have just sung about, Jesus Christ. We come through him because he's our only hope to stand in your presence. He's the only way we can step into your presence. And so we ask that today, through him, you would receive our praise and you would hear our prayers. And we do pray today for Heidi's family as they gather in these next few days. We ask that the hope of Jesus would be their hope. And we pray that the peace which passes understanding, which only Jesus can give, would fill their hearts and minds. And we ask that you would give comfort to our brothers and sisters here who have poured out their lives for Heidi over months and years. And we pray that you would give them comfort and rest in these days to come. We also ask that you would move in our presence and in our body today. Holy Spirit, you are with us because Jesus has given you to us. And we are asking that today you would wield your word and you would use it in our hearts to encourage, to convict, to strengthen, to draw. And I ask that today you would unveil Jesus again to us. We need to see him. And apart from him, there is no real reason for us to gather. There's no real reason for me to talk. But we ask that you would open your word to us and you would show us Christ in it. Do a work that only you can do in each of the hearts which are here today. And I ask for our brothers and sisters in Simpsonville as they gather at Calvary Baptist Church, and as they are also looking for a preaching pastor, would you please help them to know today your shepherding care for them? And I pray that very soon you would also lead a man to shepherd and to preach in that body. We pray for our partners, Mark and Rachel Hansen, as they prepare to head back to China in just a couple of months. We ask that you would encourage their hearts and strengthen them. Would you smooth the path before them as they prepare to return to serve you and to proclaim your gospel in that country? We pray the same for Jonathan and Sarah Farmer as they prepare to leave very soon for Indonesia. Would you help these brothers and sisters to know that you are their good shepherd and that you are walking with them each step of the way and preparing the path before them as they seek to go to proclaim your name? So we're praying for many others and we're praying for ourselves today, and we're coming to you, Lord God, Father, Son, and Spirit, because we need you, and we can't do anything without you. So please do your work in us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What would you consider to be a hopeless situation? A situation in which there's no resolution, no hope for change. How would you define that situation? Or maybe you don't have to define it because you feel like you're walking through it right now. Or is there a person whom you consider to be hopeless? Someone who just seems to be beyond the reach of any help or hope. Are you that person? Do you believe that your life is hopeless? In Mark's gospel, He narrates a very vivid encounter between Jesus and a man whom many consider to be beyond help, beyond hope. And I want us to look at this and see Jesus' power as he engages this seemingly helpless and hopeless man. So you can turn with me to Mark chapter 4 and verse 35. And if you're using one of the Bibles that's in the pew in front of you, you can turn to page 839. Page 839. Mark chapter 4 and verse 35. The story we're going to focus on is actually in chapter 5, but I want to start a little bit earlier to give us some context here for what's happening around this situation. So Mark chapter 4 and verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, to his disciples, "Let us go across to the other side." He's saying across the sea or across the lake to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. This is the word of God for us. So Mark gives us a really vivid picture of Jesus' encounter with this demon-possessed man. And you saw in the previous chapter that Jesus had just calmed a storm, just effortlessly. With a word, the storm is just done. Now, Jesus and his disciples come to a place across the Sea of Galilee, and this is a Gentile region. And it's kind of interesting, why would Jesus go to a Gentile place when most of his life and his ministry was with the Jews and to the Jews? It seems almost haphazard or incidental. Jesus just tells his disciples, let's go across the sea. Why? But it's clear from Scripture that Jesus never does anything haphazardly or incidentally. He has a reason for coming to this part of the country. And he plans to demonstrate that he, as the Son of God, possesses all power to transform ruined people. So, several thoughts for you today. First of all, from verses 1 through 5, we see that enslavement to evil results in a hopeless condition. Let's look again at Matthew 5, verses 1 through 5. And Mark tells us they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. They, Jesus and the disciples, but you don't hear a peep from the disciples through this whole time. Not sure why, except that there seems to be this pitting of two forces against each other. And the disciples are just standing in the background, watching, maybe with their jaws hanging open. We don't know. But when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But get this, he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. What type of superhuman strength does that take? No one had the strength to subdue him. No joke. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always, always crying out and cutting himself with stones. James Edwards, one commentator, says that the description of this demoniac is one of the most lamentable stories of human wretchedness in the Bible. He is a terror to himself and to others. And right away, we see the root problem. The man has an unclean spirit. He has a demon, an evil spirit. And he's not just possessed by this spirit, he's enslaved to it. It dominates him. And what are the results of this dominating evil spirit, this demon? Well, first, the demoniac was isolated. I mean, several times, three times actually, Mark says that he was in the tombs. That's where he lived. He lived in the cemetery. Who does that? I mean, he's living where dead people are. Not only is he on the mountains, exposed and unsheltered, but he's living among the dead. In essence, the man, he was as good as dead. And the tombs reveal the place where demon forces prefer to live, the place of the dead. So obviously, no other person is going to come close to him in a place like that. And can you imagine, for those of you who have been parents or are parents, can you imagine being in this region with a man with this type of force and strength? He would terrorize families, children. I mean, what type of fear is there in this region? Another commentator, Alan Cole, says, isolation, whether self-chosen or enforced by others, only meant that the destructive force of evil, instead of turning outwards in outbreaks of violence, vented itself on the wretched man himself in acts of senseless self-torture. And so that's the second thing we see about him. The demoniac was self-destructive. In verse 5, it says that night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always doing what? Crying out and cutting himself with stones. Now, whether this is actually the demons who are doing this to him, or whether he's just trying to get some relief and this is some outworking, we don't know. But in any case, the man is just mutilating himself over and over and over again. And the crying out, that word there that Mark uses, is related to the croaking of ravens. And it communicates a shriek or a scream. It's a loud cry without words, which just rips from the body of someone who's in great pain or despair. Have you heard that type of cry? Have you expressed that type of cry? Later in Mark's narrative, Jesus encounters a demon-possessed boy. And the father is asking Jesus to cast the demon out of this boy. And he says that the demon always casts his son into the fire and into the water to try to kill him. J.C. Ryle, an old pastor, says this: such is the character of Satan. It is the bent of his nature to do harm, to kill, and to destroy. No wonder that he is called Apollyon, the destroyer. How vicious and cruel satanic forces are. They delight in bringing pain and anguish and fear and death. So third, the demoniac seems to be beyond all help. As if to hammer home the hopelessness of this man's condition, Mark repeats the fact that no one can do anything for him. You see that in verses 3 and 4? Look down again at verse 3. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. And then jump down to the end of verse 4. No one had the strength to subdue him. No one anymore, no one. How much more hopeless and helpless can you get? People had tried every external means to control this guy. Everything they knew to do. Chains. And he just shatters them. And he can't help himself. No one else can help him, and he cannot help himself. His condition seems hopeless. But this man had never met a man like the one who just landed on his shore. So big point number two is that Jesus brings deliverance through his divine power and authority. And we look down at the encounter between Jesus and the demoniac. This is a titanic struggle right here. Verse 6, and when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. So as soon as Jesus steps out of the boat, this guy is seemingly far away, and he sees Jesus step out of this boat. Now, why he chose to run, we're not sure. Whether it was the man in a moment of clarity who saw Jesus and had some sense that this person could help him, or whether it was the demons who saw Jesus and recognized him for who he was and ran to attack him, we don't know. But this man runs to Jesus and falls at his feet. The demoniac bows at Jesus' feet. Now, was this worship? Was it a forced submission? What's the demoniac doing here? The word that Mark uses to say that he fell down at Jesus' feet can be used for worship. And if you're holding a King James Version or a New King James Version, That's the word that they use, worship. But it doesn't seem to fit here. It seems that other versions may get it better, where it's more of an idea of just falling prostrate or even bowing down before. This word is used other places for a kneeling leper who's begging Jesus to help him. It's used for a mother who's pleading for Jesus to heal her little girl. So since Mark Strauss, another commentator, says, since Jesus demonstrates complete mastery over the demons throughout this scene, the sense here seems to be that this guy just fell on his face. Though rushing out to challenge Jesus, the demoniac instead collapses in a heap of submission before him. That's one man's perception of this. And what does the demon do? Well, actually, as soon as the demoniac falls in front of him, Jesus says to him in verse 8, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." So the first word that's spoken is Jesus. He sees, he knows what the problem is, and he says, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And in response to that, verse 7, the demoniac cries out with a loud voice. And this is the same word that Mark used when he talked about the demoniac on the hills and in the tombs crying out and cutting himself with stones. So here again, he shrieks in Jesus' face and he says, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? It's interesting. He nails Jesus' identity. He knows who he is. And actually, at the end of chapter 4, when Jesus calmed the storm and all the disciples are in the boat and they fear him, what's their question? Who is this? So the disciples don't fully get it yet. The demons do. The demons know who he is. But as we know from James, later in the New Testament, James says that demons know who God is, but they shudder at him. Now, what does this demon say to Jesus? He says, "I adjure you." What does adjure mean? It's a really strong word that means to put somebody under oath or to try to get them to do something for you. So the demon is basically trying to usurp the place of authority. He's trying to show that he's the more powerful one in this relationship. And he says, "Do not torment me." Well, why would he say that? Well, if Jesus is saying, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit," where are the demons going to go? They're afraid Jesus is going to send them straight to their eternal judgment. And the demon is pleading, "Don't send me to the abyss." We get that from Luke. Luke says that the demon says, "Don't send me to the abyss." So even though the demon is trying to usurp the position of authority, he's actually having to beg Jesus for permission. So look down at verse 10. He begged Jesus earnestly not to send them out of the country. And then look down at verse 12. And they begged Jesus, saying, "Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them." It's clear that the authority in this relationship rests with Jesus, not with the demons. So Jesus possesses divine authority. He is the Son of God. Second, Jesus possesses divine power. He casts out the demons. So in verse 13, what does Jesus do? He gave them permission. So if you're a parent or if you're a boss and you give someone permission, that shows that you're the one with the authority in that relationship. Jesus gives the demons permission. And where do they go? They go out and enter the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. Now let me back up a moment to verse 9. Jesus asks the demon what its name is. Why would he do this? Why would he say, "What is your name?" The demons had already recognized him for who he was, the Son of the Most High God. So there could be several reasons that Jesus calls this demon out. He says, "What is your name?" And the demon says, "Legion, for we are many." And it could be in that moment that the legion of demons is expressing intimidation. "We're many, so watch out for us. Here we come." But in that moment, Jesus is showing that one man has authority over a legion of supernatural forces. The word legion used in the New Testament can describe anywhere from 4,000 to 6,000. So it's not clear exactly how many evil spirits possess this man, but it is clear that there are many. And by asking for their name, Jesus not only contrasts his name, Son of the Most High God, with theirs, legion, but he's also preparing to show how great his power is when he casts them out. So the demons go out of the man and enter the nearby pigs. And again, their destructive nature is on display. Just like they caused the man to cut himself, now they go into the pigs, and what do the pigs do? They run off into the sea and drown. 2,000 of them. That's a lot of swine. They run into the ocean and drown. Now, this brings up some questions. It could be easy at this point to ask, what in the world is Jesus doing? Does he have no regard for other people's property? I mean, a herd of 2,000 pigs represented a pretty significant amount of wealth in that day. These are Gentiles, okay? So it's not like the Jews. The Jews would have nothing to do with the pigs. But the Gentiles here are keeping herds of pigs. 2,000, it's a pretty big chunk of money. Another question, if he really is the creator and he tells godly people to take care of even their animals in Proverbs, is he disregarding his own rules? Couldn't Jesus just have told the demons to go somewhere else, even to hell? Yes, he could have, but he's making a powerful statement here. He's saying, first of all, that he holds the power over these supernatural beings. They have to obey him. Think about it. If he had caused the evil spirits to come out of the man, but there was no visible response anywhere outside of the man, there could have been doubt by the people who were watching as to if the demons were really gone. Jesus just calmed the guy down somehow. But when he sends them into the herd of pigs and there's this violent display, there's no question that Jesus exercised his power. A second thought is that he's showing the immense value of a human soul. If 2,000 pigs can be exterminated so that one man can be delivered, that one man is pretty valuable to Jesus. A third thought is that Jesus is creating an amazing visual of the deliverance this man experienced. The man and all who saw it would be talking about this the rest of their lives. They knew where the demons went. They knew they were gone. So Jesus steps into this man's world. He comes to his country. He lands near the very place where he lives, in the tombs and on the mountains. He comes to him, and he is there for him. And can I tell you, Jesus comes to needy people, and he meets them where they are. He doesn't wait for helpless and despairing people to come to him. He seeks them out. He cares about you, and he holds the power to deliver, no matter the bondage you are in. So what in your life right now seems to be beyond help or hope? What in your life has caused you to give up hope? Jesus possesses authority and power to transform you. And he loves you enough to do it. So after such an incredible display of power and authority, it would seem that submission to Jesus and worshiping him would be the only possible response. But that's not the case. So big point number three, Jesus' authority and power always evoke or bring out divergent responses. His authority and power always bring out divergent responses or differing responses. So what happens to those who saw? Verse 14, the herdsmen who were keeping track of the pigs, what did they do? They hightailed it out of there. They ran. And the word for fled means that they could actually be very fearful. They saw what took place, and they saw that Jesus was a threat or that he caused some serious chaos. And so they ran into the nearby village and the surrounding area and started telling everyone. And the curious crowds, what do? You come to see if the story's true. And in verses 15 and 16, we see something really interesting. They came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man. Wait a second. I thought the demons were gone. Well, they are. But that's his identity. That's how they knew him. They knew him as the demon-possessed man. And in case we didn't get it, Mark says right after that, the one who had had the legion. So they come and they see this man who they knew to be demon-possessed, and they knew to have immense supernatural power. And what's the contrast? His new condition was exactly opposite from his former condition. He is sitting instead of wandering the mountains and the cemeteries. He's clothed. Mark doesn't say it here, but Luke says it in Luke 8, verse 27, that he wore no clothes when he was possessed with the demons. And now he's sitting here, clothed, and third, in his right mind, instead of crying out and cutting himself with stones. And what's their response? Those who do not know Jesus fear and reject him. Those who do not know Jesus fear and reject him. When the people saw this, they were struck with fear. Now, why would they be fearful? Here you see a man who has terrorized your region, who maybe has nearly killed your kids or your aunt or your grandpa, and now he's sitting here clothed and in his right mind. Why would you fear? Well, there's a couple different ideas. One is, if you knew how powerful that guy was, then the guy who superseded his power and cast out all those demons has to be a pretty powerful guy. So maybe it's just sheer fear of the one who is more powerful. Or maybe it's that Jesus messed up their comfortable life. They saw a massive loss of property, 2,000 pigs. And maybe they think, this man is going to upset our whole economic system. He's going to create chaos. He's got to get out. So the crowd's response is to beg Jesus to leave their country. There's that word again, beg. The demons begged Jesus on multiple occasions, and now the crowd from the town comes out, and they beg Jesus to get out. So once again, the authority rests with Jesus. He's in charge of this situation, and every other character in the story is subservient to him. Alan Cole says in his commentary, the saddest thing in the whole story is that the Lord listened to their request and left them. There are times when the worst possible thing for us is that the Lord grants our prayer. Jesus never forces people to accept him. He never strong-arms people. He woos and he draws and he calls, but he never forces. And so his response, he begins to get into the boat to leave. So those who do not know Jesus fear and reject him, but those, secondly, who have experienced Jesus' saving power love and serve him. So what do we see the restored man do? Well, it's obvious that he loves Jesus, because what does he do? He comes up and he begs, there's the word again, begs Jesus to let him be with him. To let him be with him. Mark uses the same phrase earlier in his gospel when Jesus chooses 12 men to be with him, to be in relationship with him, to come alongside of him, and he sends them out. And so this man just wants to be near Jesus. I love you. You've done so much for me. Let me come with you. And Jesus does something strange. He does not let him. D. Edmund Hebert says in his commentary, of the three requests made of Jesus in this story, the demon's request, the townspeople's request, and the restored man's request, of the three requests made of Jesus in this story, only the delivered demoniac's request for continued personal fellowship with Jesus was denied. What? That doesn't make any sense. You would think he would deny the demons. You would think he would deny the townspeople who don't believe him. You would think he would accept the response of the one who loves him and wants to come with him. What's going on here? I'll come back to that in just a minute. The restored man loves Jesus, and the restored man serves Jesus. Jesus refuses this man's request for a particular reason. He sends him out with a message. And what does he say? Go home to yours, to your family, to your friends, to your people. Go home to your people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and that he's had mercy on you. How much the Lord has done for you speaks of God's power. God has worked in your life and done an amazing work. Tell people about it. But also tell how the Lord has had mercy on you, that he met you in your needy condition, in your desperate need, and he came to you in that moment and exercised his power to transform you. Go, tell it. You've got a story to tell. You've got good news to spread. Go. So Jesus' response to the man doesn't seem to make any sense. Why would Jesus deny the man? And then secondly, why would he tell him to go tell? Because do you remember in Jesus' ministry, he would typically do what after he healed somebody or after he ministered in some way to them? What would he tell them to do? Don't tell. So why is he telling this man to go and spread it? Well, if we step back, we see, again, just a reminder, this is a Gentile region, so Jesus doesn't spend much time here at all. So by telling this man to go and spread the news, he's leaving a witness to himself. So that when Jesus and his disciples get in the boat and go back to the Jewish side, there's a witness for Jesus still over here. And second, this narrative foreshadows the great gospel ministry to Gentiles just like us. Because after Jesus rises from the dead and ascends into heaven, then the nations start to hear about who Jesus is. So this man being sent out into his area is a little foretaste of the gospel going to the Gentiles. The man responds not with bitterness, not with anger, but he goes out and he just starts to proclaim. He just starts to tell people how much, not the Lord, but how much Jesus had done for him. So he knows who Jesus is. Jesus is God. He is the Lord. And he goes out and tells everybody, not just his family, not just his little community, but the Decapolis, which is the whole region of 10 cities. So Mark's narrative in this chapter gives us a great picture of the desperate condition of every human. This man was enslaved to evil and beyond all help. And doesn't that describe every person apart from Jesus? It describes you and me apart from Jesus. Enslavement to evil takes many forms. And this man, it was very obvious, demon possession. And for some of you, enslavement to evil may be very obvious. Maybe it's out of control anger that wrecks your relationships and leads to violent outbursts or out of control decisions. Maybe it's enslavement to substances, prescription drugs, alcohol, or other things that have a grip on you and you feel like you can't escape. But for others, the enslavement is less visible and more subtle, but it is no less binding. In John 8, the religious leaders told Jesus, "We are the offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say that you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." And the Apostle Paul, who is one of the strictest rule keepers of his day, said, "We ourselves were once slaves to various passions and pleasures." So what has tended to bind you and to enslave you? Is it bitterness that springs up silently and pervasively and poisons every thought and word? Is it food? Dominates your thinking, captivates every waking moment, motivates you, compels you, never satisfies you. Eat too much or you don't eat enough. You want to be in control of your body, so you starve yourself or you purge. Enslavement to self-righteousness, constantly comparing myself with other people, trying to outperform them, never having peace in your soul and crying out for peace and rest in your soul because you can never perform enough. No matter what your specific struggle is, God's point is clear. Humanity, apart from Jesus, is enslaved to sin and hopelessly lost. We cannot free or fix ourselves, and no one else has the power to restrain or to change us. But God also shows us in this that Jesus is the one who meets ruined and hopeless people right where they are. He comes to you and shows you mercy in your time of need. He has all power to conquer your sin and to transform you. He has power to overthrow anger and substance abuse and bitterness and enslavement to food and overperformance and self-righteousness. So have you lost hope? Do you feel that your struggle is beyond all help? Jesus revealed his power over a legion of demons. So your past, your sin, your bondage is powerless before him. He can conquer anything, and he can transform anyone. So what is your response to Jesus? Some of you have never met Jesus. You've never begun this relationship with him, and perhaps you're fearful of him or turned off by him. And maybe you think he's not safe. I'm a little scared of what he might ask me to do. Or maybe you're too concerned about your comfort to follow him. But do you see that Jesus is your rescuer and your deliverer? You've got no answer anywhere else. Yes, his call to follow him is a call that comes with cost. But the cost is swallowed up in his life-transforming power and love. Believers, do you see how much Jesus has done for you? Do you realize the darkness and the loneliness and the despair from which he's delivered you? Some of you, you get it because you wrestle with that loneliness and that darkness and that despair every day. But for some of us, we need to recognize the depth of the sin which he has cleansed us from. We need to realize how life-transforming his power actually is, and that he can crush the bondage of sin that we continue to give ourselves to. Each of us has a story to tell. The restored man had a story to tell. If you have met Jesus, you have a story to tell. Apart from Jesus, I would be enslaved to sexual sin, bound in my lust and the relationship-wrecking results of it. Apart from Jesus, I would be a violent and abusive man, maybe even in jail because of my angry outbursts. But Jesus has shown this man mercy. And he had pity on me in my desperate condition, and he exercised his power to transform me, and he is transforming me. And if you have encountered Jesus, you've got a story to tell. Lee and Gwen and Jeff and Sybil and Norm and Randy and Carisha and Darren and Audra, and everyone in here. Tell your story. Tell how Jesus had compassion on you in your needy condition. Tell how he had mercy on you. And tell how much he has done for you. Tell of his mighty power to save you. Tell how he has made you into a new person and how he continues to transform you. Tell your story. Tell the good news so that others might believe in Jesus, the Son of God, who has all authority and power to transform ruined people. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you are the Son of the Most High God. Thank you that you are Lord of heaven and earth. Thank you that you are Lord over all supernatural forces. Thank you that you are Lord over sin and death and hell. Thank you that you have power to crush sin, to cast out evil forces, and to transform needy people. Help us. Help us to see who we would be apart from you. Help us to see who we are because of you. And help us to tell the glorious story, the good news of what you have done and what you are doing. We pray in your name, amen.